If you have your place in Acts chapter 24, that's where we'll be. As we've had the text read for us this morning already, you know why I chose that video clip. Got some courtroom drama to deal with this morning. We'll start in verse 1 and have a few things to say after I'm finished. It says, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now you have been with us, then you'll know that the apostle Paul has found himself in a bit of a bind with the authorities in Jerusalem that he had come to a visit, and they have taken issue with him and some of the things that he has done and has been doing, and they're looking to get him incriminated on charges that really aren't going to stick. But before us this morning, we have an official courtroom scene. There is a judge there. That would be the governor of that province. His name is Felix. We have a prosecuting team. There are many individuals involved in the prosecution, and of course, we have the defendant, and that's the Apostle Paul. So this week, we're going to look closely at the prosecution's case against Paul, and then we'll look at the second half of the message at Paul's defense. Next week, if you want to come back, we will cross-examine the judge, and that will be a fun thing for us to do, but we're going to look closely at the first two elements of this case as far as this chapter is concerned. The first one to speak, as we see in verse 1, is the orator. His name is Tertullus, or Tertullos. He is a professional speaker. That's what orator means. That indicates that he is one who has the ability to articulate thoughts clearly and persuasively, which is a fancy way of saying that he's good with words. So he can present a compelling argument. For all practical purposes, this man would have been a lawyer, a professional speaker in that regard. And so we have before us an orator or a lawyer, and this was no ordinary orator. Luke tells us that this was a certain one, a certain orator named Tertullus. Well, that's all we really know about him. We know nothing of him other than what's given to us here. We might not know anything about this guy, but they did. When push came to shove, it was these men that decided that they needed somebody with great oratory skill and a winning record, a reputation of convincing others. And so who did they hire? Well, they hired Tertullus, a certain orator. So here before us is the opening statement. It's a courtroom scene, and the prosecution is going to speak first. This is his first words. He was called upon in verse 2, and Tertullus, he began his accusation saying, okay, first of all, he's an orator. Let's remember that. So I'm going to read what he said in what I think would be an appropriate oratory voice. Because when it comes to orators, they have a thing about them. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but generally speaking, they're going to have a big booming voice. It's kind of a commanding thing. It's not like mine. I'm not an orator, okay? I sound more like Kermit the Frog. If you can bear with it and get through 45 minutes of this, you might get something out of it. Tertullus, I think, had a more commanding voice. Some people have a way of speaking in such a way that people are convinced of what they're about to say before they've even said it, okay? And I think that Tertullus might have been one of those men. So let's give this our best shot. Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. You didn't barf yet, did you? Okay, hold on. There's more. Just get through it, all right? Verse 4 says, nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. That's just the opening statement, so kind of gaggy. But what's said in this opening argument, this statement here, you'd think that Felix, the one that he's speaking to, the governor, the judge, you'd think that he was a respectable man, with exceptional character. The way that the lawyer speaks to the judge, you'd think the judge was really something, but history says otherwise, okay? Next week, if you come back, we're going to meet his wife, Drusilla, who was his illicit lover. And the way that she came to be his third wife would, according to one man's opinion, enliven the gossip column of any society magazine. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. So they're a couple to make the the news, the tabloids. Felix himself, history tells us, was a terrible man. There's a certain Roman historian that recorded some of his exploits. The Roman historian's name is Tacitus. He was actually born during Felix's reign, so he didn't come along too far after Felix got done in office. And Tacitus says of Felix that he was a master of cruelty, indulging in every kind of barbarity and lust, and exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. He was the first one in the history of the Roman Empire, Felix was, to make the jump from slavery to executive authority. And that was quite a leap. But he had come all the way up from the bottom. And it wasn't by virtue of his character either, or his work ethic or anything like that. It was his brother that got him the job. His brother was a Roman officer and was able to sweet-talk Claudius into giving Felix, his brother, the position, and so he held this job for a few years anyway. But at any rate, he had all the power and authority of a monarch with all the immaturity of an unvetted, uneducated, inexperienced little boy. You can imagine what that might be like. The Bible has something to say about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Woe to any nation, any land, any province, when somebody in authority is as immature as a little boy." Proverbs chapter 30 says, "Few things make the earth tremble. Among them is a slave who becomes a king." That was Felix, and he made the earth tremble. Even Nero couldn't handle this guy. Do you know who Nero is? Some of you do. I've spoken on Nero before. Nero is notorious in world history for being a barbaric kind of man. And he couldn't even handle Felix. As bad as Nero was, he finally realized the trouble that Felix was causing in the empire and had him removed from office. So Nero's like, "I can't have you running things." That's Nero. There were few periods in the history of the Roman Empire that were marked by as much upheaval and violence as the one in which Felix was in office. The time that he spent in his position were years of, according to one commentary, unparalleled government corruption. Okay? So history reveals that Felix was a corrupt man, to say it mildly, and a horrible governor. And yet Tertullus says, "Through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity." What a lie. Are you gagging now? A little bit? Okay. You can just see it if you're able to read through the lines. We know it's a lie, but Tertullus is just doing his job, isn't he? It's kind of what lawyers have to do, ingratiate themselves to the one who's making the judgment if they hope to have success in the courtroom. Tertullus is just doing his job. He gets paid to persuade. They're paying him, and no doubt they're paying him well, to do this. And if it requires a little bit of deception and manipulation, then who cares? Right? We can throw honesty out the window. I'm just doing my job. So this is what you get, right? You hire a man like that, this is what you could expect. In fact, an opening statement like this has a name. They gave it a title. In Latin, it's captatio benevolentia. It's a word that means soft soap. So this is sweet talk. It's just mush. And everybody knows it. It was so common that it was given a name. This is just what you do when you go before the judge. You butter them up. I'll save that comment. Strike this one from the record. Standard practice, anyway. In the ancient world, nothing's changed. Standard practice today, isn't it? We call it flattery. Flattery has always been widely used in situations where you want to effectively convince or persuade. That could happen in a courtroom. It could happen on a sales floor. It happens in the political arena. Sadly, it happens from pulpits. A lot of pastors know how to persuade people by flattering them. I don't know that there could be a greater sin to commit from the pulpit other than to outright lie, but it's deceptive nonetheless. I ain't going to do it to you. You've been around here any length of time. I don't aim to flatter. I aim to communicate the truth, and if it offends, then I guess that's yours to deal with, not mine. But it's in common use even today. But based on what God has always said, Christians are not only forbidden from using flattery, they're actually warned about accepting it. On both accounts, you're not to give flattery and you're not to accept flattery. Proverbs 26, verses 23 through 28, and this is just one sample of many occasions in Scripture where God essentially denounces flattery. Smooth words may be hiding a wicked heart. Smooth, flattering words are deceptive. They may be hiding a wicked heart in the person he's using them. It goes on to say that people may cover their hatred with pleasant words, but they're deceiving you. They pretend to be kind, but don't believe them. Their hearts are full of many evils. And if you're the one who sets a trap for other people, you'll get caught in that trap yourself. If you use flattery, you ought to be careful. If you roll a boulder down on others, it's going to crush you instead. A lying tongue hates its victims, and flattering words cause ruin. So be careful that in situations where you're tempted to use flattery, the Bible just said that you hate the person you're trying to flatter. So stop. And if you're on the receiving end of it, be doubly cautious. They hate you and are trying to destroy you. Now it's up to you as to whether you'll believe God's word or not, but time will prove it true, as time always does with Scripture. It's interesting here, I find, that Tertullus spends almost as much time flattering, just slathering the judge with praise and thanks. He spends almost as many verses on that as he does pitching his case against Paul. So he spends a good amount of his speech really conditioning the judge before he gets around to speaking on why they're even convened. So in verse 5, he says, and I'm not going to use the big booming voice anymore because it's just not me, so Kermit is all you get. In verse 5, he begins his case and says, "We have found this man a plague." This guy's a plague. In some translations, it might say pest. "We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him himself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." So you examine, if you just look a little deeper, if you talk to him for any length of time, you're going to find that all the stuff we're saying about him is true. And so he ends his argument there. So within that short span of rhetoric, we find that he's got three accusations or charges against Paul. The first charge against the apostle is that they consider him a plague or a pest, which seems to be more of a personal grudge than anything. I don't think that there's any violation of law there. I mean, if I am bothered by anybody here, I don't get to sue you. And praise the Lord, if I bother you, you don't get to sue me. So we're even. But apparently, they think that this is worth the lawsuit. He's just a pest. He's been just a pest to us. The word that they use there, plague, in my translation, in the Greek is loimos. It's only used twice in the New Testament. The only other use is in Luke chapter 21, verse 11, where it describes what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. The multitude of plagues that inundate the world, the universe, mankind, they're likening Paul to that level of disturbance. This is widespread calamity that just devastates the human race, and they're going, Paul's guilty of that as far as we're concerned. To me, that's quite a stretch to imply that one man is single-handedly able to cause that much ruckus in the world, but they're trying to make it as if Paul had done that. David Gooding says the charge that Paul was a pest was a vague but powerful smear word, one that you would use when you wanted to insinuate that the defendant had engaged in activity treasonable to Caesar, but you couldn't specify exactly what the treasonable activity was. So we'll just call him a pest, and hopefully Felix will take that as he's some threat to the kingdom. So they throw that one out there first. That's the first charge. Second charge, they say that he's a creator of dissension, this guy. A creator of dissension, or he's stirring up insurrection in other translations. Now, that would have been of interest to Felix. Okay? The governor didn't care that he was a bother to you Jewish people, but what he did care about was insurrection. So they're using words now like dissension, insurrection. This is of interest to Felix because it touched on his responsibility as governor to keep the peace. It was his duty to make sure that there was no insurrections, that there was no dissension, that there was peace in his region. And if Paul is causing such a disturbance, I guess this is mine to take care of. It was these kinds of things, these uprisings, that were always a chief concern for Roman administration, no matter where they were stationed. They sought to keep the peace through every means necessary, whether that was politics and diplomacy, to brute force and sheer violence, execution if necessary. So they were willing to do whatever they had to do to keep peace in the kingdom. In fact, to quell disturbances with the least amount of turmoil was a credit to that administrator. And so it earned you points, really, in the empire. Now, Felix, just so that you're aware, he already had a reputation for crucifying the leaders of various uprisings. Historians have written about it. You can find this without much trouble. But Tertullus, the lawyer, would have known that Felix was the kind of man who had never hesitated to kill a rebel before. Maybe he'd do it again on suspicion alone. That would be good. We could get rid of the defendant before the defendant even has a chance to plead his case. So he's guilty of insurrection. That's what's going on here. Well, the first charge was personal, you understand. The second charge here is political. There's one last charge. The third one is religious. I think that Tertullus would have been aware of what Roman law said concerning religion, and he's using that also against Paul. He calls Paul a ringleader of a sect. He's the ringleader of a sect. Now, here's what Roman law said about practiced religions in that empire. Any religion to be practiced within the Roman Empire must first be approved by the state. If it's approved by the state, it's sanctioned, we have no problem with it. If it hasn't yet been approved, it's illegal. And by using the word sect, not to mention the fact that Paul's being accused of being the ringleader of it, would have brought great suspicion to Paul, because if it's true and he is the ringleader of a new religion that hasn't yet been approved or recognized by the Roman Empire, then he is in fact violating Roman law and the charges are to be found true. Now, the word sect is an interesting one. In the original Greek, it's heresis. If you've been a part of the church for any length of time, you know that that sounds very close to our English word heresy. you know what heresy is? It's a term that was and is used to damn a religious group or to damn a person as a heretic for propagating beliefs that deviate from and severely distort the truth of God. Now, this is ammunition that ministers are well aware of. You call somebody a heretic, you're throwing down. You might as well say that God is happy to send them to hell. Okay, because you stand in the pulpit and you speak heresy. So they're essentially accusing Paul of a damnable act. Okay, they're slamming him with that term. It's interesting, though, because Luke, the author of Acts, has already used that term twice before that we've seen. All the way back in chapter 5, verse 17, he used the term heresy or heretic to slam the Sadducees. And then in chapter 15, verse 5, he used that same term to damn the Pharisees. So Luke, we know what Luke thinks about the Sadducees and Pharisees, and we know what these Sadducees and Pharisees think about Luke. They're just slinging the same term back and forth at each other. Heretic, heretic, nope, heresy, no, heresy. So this is just, but they have the advantage now of saying it in front of a judge who's presiding over the case. So maybe that's why the Jews in verse 9 also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Yep, he's the heretic, not us. He is. So you get all these guys just getting into a tumult, you know. Last time they were picking up dirt and throwing it around and tearing their clothes. And so they're pretty animated now. Court's getting a little out of order. Well, the prosecution rests at this point. They probably expected this to kind of be an open and shut case. They've got all the data they need. They got the accusations. Everything's lined up. They've hired the best lawyer in town, and they've made their accusations, and now they have politely stepped back. You know, you can examine them yourself. You're smart, Felix. We know that, and you'll see what we see. Well, Proverbs 18:17 says that in a lawsuit, the first one to speak always seems right until someone comes forward and cross-examines. That's just a fancy way of saying that whether it's an official lawsuit or not, whether you're in a court of law or wherever you are, you should always get both sides of the story. If you're not interested in the other side of the story, guess what you're guilty of? Starts with a G. It's gossip. Okay? You want to entertain that? You got to be careful. I've been the recipient of gossip in the past that I knew was out of line, and I've simply redirected the one who wanted me to hear their side without the other one being present. I said, why don't you go take it up with them? I don't need to be a third party. If you have a problem with them, don't come and complain to me. Don't present your case to me. Don't accuse them to me. Force me into the position of judge. You go and take care of it with them. You've obviously got a problem. So don't allow yourself to be roped into a situation like that. Both sides of the story are needed. Even Nicodemus, if you remember Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the council. He himself said in John 7:51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's done? So they knew that both sides needed to be heard. And so Paul's going to speak in verse 10. Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered, inasmuch, and I like to think that Paul spoke with more of a Kermit the Frog voice, like me. So no big booming. And Paul says, I'm not a professional speaker. I'm just, you know, my words are weak, and, you know, you just think I'm a coward, but I'll say what I have to say. And so Paul speaks up, and he says, inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge in this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He's got no attorney. It's just him. Represents himself. So, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. That's a pretty good opening statement. He's going, prove it. Or, I mean, we're in court, right? Aren't you supposed to prove the charges? Where is there evidence?
Ugh.
Kind of doing one of those and rolling his eyes. It's Paul's turn to speak before the judge. You'll notice that very much unlike Tertullos, who was trained in the fine art of oratory persuasion, okay, Paul's a tent maker. He's not trained in this. And here he is representing himself. He is a tent maker. Tertullos, he had the religious elite in his corner. He's representing the powerhouses of the nation. Paul, I've already said it, he stands alone. Tertullos, he was in it for the money. Paul is in it for Christ's glory. As far as character is concerned, Tertullos was conniving. That man was willing to do anything or say whatever was needed to succeed, whether it was immoral or illegal or harmful. He don't care. Paul, on the other hand, was honest. Paul was willing to risk his own life to do God's will. Tertullos, here's the last difference that I can find. Tertullos relied upon his own skill. Paul relied upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we're going to see the differences in these two men's arguments. Tertullos, was he polished? Yeah. Was he professional? Yeah. Did he do his job and do it well? Yeah. And Paul's just going to speak in whatever squeaky voice he's got, and he's going to get the job done. His defense is airtight, by the way, for an untrained lawyer. He says, you may ascertain. In verse 11, he says that. Look, he says, you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. You may ascertain. It's funny that he says that because it's exactly what Tertullos said in verse 8. Exact same terms. In verse 8, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. You may ascertain. So what Paul's doing here, he's turning the argument against these guys. It's a deliberate questioning of the validity of their charges against him. You may ascertain? I beg your pardon, Judge. You may ascertain! Look into it! Sedition? You gotta be kidding me. They're accusing me of insurrection? That would certainly take more than 12 days. And you can ascertain that I only came to Jerusalem 12 days ago. Profaning the temple? Oh my goodness. You may ascertain that I came to the temple to worship. And by the way, the temple records will show it because 10 days ago, I paid the temple tax for 4 Jewish men who'd taken a vow themselves. And if you subpoena the on-day priest and look at the registry, you may ascertain that these guys are liars. I came there to worship. They've come here to lie to you. They have no proof of the accusations that they've made against me. And Paul has an airtight alibi for each one. You want to know where I was? Check the records. You don't want to know what I did? Check the records. You think you know what I said? Go find somebody who can recite what I told them. I wasn't publicly speaking. I wasn't causing a disturbance. I was there to do my sacrifices and fulfill my vows and worship like every other good Jew does. And by the way, Paul isn't the least bit anxious or intimidated. The way I imagine it was that Paul gave his defense with the utmost confidence. I have to wonder if he's maybe having a good time. He himself says he's cheerful. In verse 10, if you look at verse 10 again, the governor nodded to him, and Paul says, inasmuch as I know that you've been a judge here for many years, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He says, I'm cheerful to do this. It means I'm in good spirits. That's what the term means. It means encouraged. Paul's going, I'm encouraged. I'm glad I get to. I'm in a decent mood right now. You know why? Because I've got a case they don't. Paul is 100% certain that this hearing is going to go his way. You know why? Because just last week, Jesus met him in prison and essentially told him it would. Hey, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Don't worry. So when you got that kind of confidence, I mean, all Paul's got to do now is tell the truth. He already knows the verdict. He already knows the outcome. You ain't going to hang me. I'm not going to die here. And so he doesn't feel the need to flatter a worthless creep like Felix. Okay? So he's got none of that. And if you notice in the speech, there's no flattery. He's like, yeah, I know that you've been judging for a long time now. So no problem. I'll make my defense. There's no flattery like, oh, most noble Felix. Oh, the peace and prosperity that we enjoy under your leadership. There's none of that. He doesn't have to worry about being eloquent or clever. He can speak in whatever voice he chooses to use. He just gets to stand there and tell the truth, knowing that God is going to cover him, take care of the rest. Paul would soon write to the Philippians a letter to that church. He hadn't written it at this point, but he would soon. And in that letter, he wrote these encouraging words: don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, apparently Paul had learned that to be true somewhere along the way. And I have to wonder if it isn't right here in this situation. He's going, listen, if by prayer you seek the Lord, he will give you a level of peace in whatever situation you have that blows your mind. That's what he means when he says surpasses all understanding. There's no way to explain it. So Paul right now is speaking with the peace and the confidence that comes directly from God in a way that he can't even explain. But he wants us and the Philippian church to experience that same kind of peace. You can have that for yourself, I hope you understand. Life will, of course, dish out for you times where things could fill you with anxiety, or it seems that everything's coming to a quick end and your life's falling apart. But I have to wonder if in those situations you will look to the Lord and receive from him the kind of insurpassably, understandably peace that God's promised in his word. In verse 14, Paul says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, the way, that's Christianity. So he's referring to his beliefs. And he says, I confess to you that according to Christianity, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He's going, I believe the Bible. That's why I do what I do. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Because you remember he brought up the resurrection before, and it was the Pharisees that believed in it. And so there must have been some Pharisees present at this hearing. And so he probably points to them right now and says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. And so again here, he insists that his conscience is clear. You remember what happened last time he insisted that his conscience was clear? You guys remember this? Those of you who were here, last week? He got punched in the face. They were so upset that he could say such a dastardly thing. You really, a clear conscience before God? Bam! And he does it again. Okay? But I want you to notice in this instance how he's associating himself with the Jewish religion. He's going, I believe in the same law and the same prophets as my brothers, here, my ancestors. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have hope in the same God they have hope in. Listen, we got the same Bible. We believe the same things. Ask them themselves. We believe in the resurrection, the law, the prophets, everything that's written. Yep, but I actually believe it. So what's he doing? He's going, we're in the same religion. I just took mine a step further and actually believed the Bible that we all read. And that ultimately is what differentiates a lot of Christians from a lot of other Christians. See, some Christians don't believe what they read. They don't believe what they actually go to church for. They don't believe what they've been told in sermons. They don't believe God in the Bible, and other Christians do. That creates a rift right down the middle of the fabric of Christianity. I'm not talking about world religions like, oh, the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus. I'm talking about within Christians. There are some that are Christian and some that aren't. You know what the clear line of demarcation is? Those who actually believe and those who say they do but don't. And I wonder in a room like this where we're at, everybody here says they believe in Jesus. Everybody here says they have a Bible that they read. Everybody here grew up going to Sunday school, or maybe you're new to this. It's okay if you are. But I'll tell you that there's a lot of people in here who probably assume that they're Christians when they simply aren't. And the way to find out, join us for a while. We will irritate you. Time will tell. Boy, you will want to lynch us just like they wanted to hang Paul. You will hate us with a fury that's unquenchable. Just give it time. Just give it time. Well, that's where they're at. In verse 17, Paul says, after many years, I came to bring my alms and offerings to the nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. I hadn't done nothing wrong. So again, Paul is defending himself. He's saying, listen, contrary to their charges of whatever they got against me, mutiny, treason, load them up. But I have done nothing. And again, records will show this. Eyewitness testimony will prove it. I have done nothing but to promote peace. Peace in this nation. I brought alms. I brought money for the poor in Jerusalem. I've done good for them. I've done nothing but to promote peace and harmony within the temple that they say I was riotous in. I haven't done that. I have done nothing but to promote peace among God's people. Check it for yourself. You may ascertain. Paul would later write to a young pastor named Titus saying, quote, set an example by doing what's good so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say against you. Paul goes, I've done nothing but good. All the bad that they're saying against me is an absolute lie. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, keep your conscience clear, which Paul has done, right? Peter says, keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Our life as Christians should be embarrassing people, embarrassing those who slander us. And if you have no one slandering you, nobody talking bad about you, Jesus said, let your light shine. Your Christianity should be noticeable. If you're keeping it under wraps, you're sinning. You need to go to work tomorrow and be a Christian. You need to go home tonight and be a Christian there. Church doesn't count. If this is the sum total of your Christianity is between like 10 and 12 on a Sunday, I dare say that's a sham. That's a farce. Okay? You go out there and you live your Christian life and be prepared to receive slander, mockery, pushback. And you continue to live a good and righteous life with a clear conscience before God, there will be people around you who are embarrassed. They tried to get you in trouble with the boss, and the boss so loves you because you're such a good worker. You're always there on time. You stay a little bit late. You do more than you're told, and they're embarrassed that they tried to get you in trouble with the boss, who so appreciates your employment. So you need to be going out there and doing good works in the wherever it is that you go tomorrow, school, your place of employment, this community. We're told in the Bible, live a good life so that others have nothing to say against us. You're going to get accusations sooner or later. I pray to God that they aren't true. I pray that they aren't true. These are simple instructions that any Christian can abide by and all true Christians desire to. So in verse 19, Paul says, well, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. So where's my accusers? If you remember how this all started, Paul was in the temple, and it was the Jews from Asia that saw him in there. They stirred everything up. They got a riot started, and they pulled back. We haven't seen them since. They just disappeared. So they want to get Paul killed, but then they back out of the whole thing. And so Paul's going, where are they? They ought to have been here before you, Felix, right? To object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it's for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. I like how Paul ends his defense. Nobody's here to accuse me, and the ones that are here can't. So maybe I'm just on trial because I told them what they're supposed to believe, but don't. Apparently, Roman law imposed heavy penalties on anyone who would accuse somebody of a crime but then abandon their charges. So I'm not saying that Paul's filing a countersuit here, but he is pointing the finger back in their direction. Roman law says that these guys are in trouble because they made criminal charges against me and they're not here to defend themselves. Not to mention the fact that Ananias, the high priest, is in attendance as well. And Paul could have pointed the finger back at him and said, a couple days ago he punched me in the mouth. And you're not supposed to do that to a Roman citizen. So, but Paul, he's not filing an official countersuit. He's just defending himself. But the actual reason for this trial was the fact that Paul actually believed in God. They didn't. And they're starting to see the great difference in that religion between one who believed in God and the Holy Scriptures and one who did not. I'll tell you this. Hear me carefully. This is the conclusion. We're almost done. Okay? The greatest persecutor of the Christian church. You ready for this? Or the greatest persecutor of Christians seems always to come from those in the almost Christian group. Again, not necessarily the Hindus or the Buddhists, but those that are in the almost Christian group. Those that have infiltrated God's religion or been grandfathered in. What am I saying? The biggest problem we'll ever have in this church isn't coming from people who aren't here today. It's probably going to come in time from those who are here today. This is just how it works. You've been in ministry long enough, you know that it's people from within the church that rise up like wolves to devour the sheep. It's always the ones in closest proximity to us. It's always the ones who claim to worship the same God that we do that do the most damage. They're the ones that come in, they hijack the church, and then they drive the church into the ground. We're looking in our own community at several plane wrecks, churches that are apostate. How did that happen? I thought Lutherans used to have it together. I thought Methodists came from a man who was on fire for Christ. What happened over the ensuing years? I'll tell you what happened over the ensuing years. The devil came in and sowed wheat among the tares. The enemy got in, hijacked the plane, and drove it into the side of a mountain. What's the church's job? Keep that from happening. How do you do that? You teach the truth. You hold people accountable to it. And in the meantime, you keep practicing the truth yourself. You actually live the Bible. So when you come here saying that you're a Christian, we don't care until we see it in you. We have no interest in false Christians. They're everywhere. Pretenders, they're all over the place. Titus 1:16 says, such people claim to know God, but they deny him by the way that they live. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless. Oh my goodness, those are such hard words. But they're in the Bible. So that's how God feels. So it's okay then if his pastor feels this way. Your pastor. Going a step further, I'll tell you this. That if you come into a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you step into a church such as this one, and the Holy Spirit has made your heart tender toward the Lord, and you want more of him, and you want the truth, but there is somebody in your life, maybe even in this church, that is beckoning you to come along with them in their sin. The Bible says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around that person's neck and them thrown into the ocean than for them to try and pull that on a young Christian. And I thought about this a little bit, and I want to put it into more modern vernacular, because the millstone thing, and it sounds so biblical and weird. Jesus is saying it would be better for somebody to shoot you in the head. And I thought about that, actually. I thought, is that fair to say? Actually, no, that's an understatement, because sometimes people can actually get shot in the head and survive. But a millstone tied around your neck, thrown into the sea, you don't survive that. You don't survive that. So Jesus' words are actually stronger than mine. And when he says you ought to be careful about causing other ones to stumble, you better live like a Christian and help others to do that as well. Because if you're the one dragging them down, the Bible has nothing comforting to say to you. And if you're one who is being dragged into sin by somebody else that you know, I don't care if they're a Christian or not. If they're doing that, you ought to second guess their faith. If that's happening, the Bible says, come up from among them and be separate. Get away from them. Okay? So Paul's conclusion here in verse 21 is pretty clear, isn't it? It's a religious issue, that's all. They hate me not because I've committed any crime. They're indicting me, trying to get me executed just because they hate me. And why do they hate me? Because my religion is real and theirs is fake. Because I believe the Bible, they don't. I worship God, they hate him. That's why. It's a religious issue. And Paul says, and yes, I'm guilty of that. I do love God more than them. And I do obey the Bible, and they don't. I'm guilty. Guilty of being who I always said I was. Guilty of being transparent. Guilty of being honest, if honesty is a crime. If loving Christ is a crime, then go ahead and kill me. But Rome doesn't care. Felix has no concern whatsoever about what Paul believed. He only cares about whether he's committed an actual crime, which he didn't. So, Rome doesn't care about what Paul believes, but I'll tell you this, we're going to find out next week that Felix did. Next week, Felix is going to want to know a little bit more about what Paul believes, and he's going to bring him in for questioning, just privately. He's going to bring his wife, Drusilla, along. Spicy little story, that woman. This is kind of a sales pitch for next week. You should come back. It'd be awesome. At any rate, Felix wants to know more from this Paul, and we'll find out next week that he's gonna get more than he wanted. All right? Maybe you stumbled into church this morning and you got more than you wanted, but so be it.